There's something that took place. Actually, you know what? Before I start, let's just pray. Father, I just want you to be glorified here. Father, I pray that you would open our ears to hear what you have for us and close our ears when it's me speaking, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in all things. Amen. Yeah, just you got to remember that this is God working in my life for no reason, not my merit at all, nothing I've done. This is God working in my life. And I wanted to share something with you folks. I've shared it with two or three people about something that took place here way back in Easter. So I want to go through that first. I don't know what it was, but I know God touched my heart, and it was a miracle happened that day. And it was, never think that you don't have a part in a person's life. It doesn't matter what you are involved in the service or sitting there or speaking or greeting or whatever. But there was one for several Easters now. Probably five or six, I prayed, you know, God, can you give me something really tangible, something, either a real sense of what you did as a father giving your son to die for me, or a sense of what Christ went through as far as physical pain or emotional pain, or just a real sense, something tangible, something that I can understand, something that would make Easter that Easter a real time of connection with God and communion with God. And nothing happened for 5 or 6 years, but this past Easter, a few Sundays afterwards, God touched me, and I just want to explain it a little bit. I know Ricky led open in prayer, and there was something in the prayer that God used. I think Amanda was leading worship. There was a song that she brought that God used, part of Jamie's sermon. But it all kind of came together, and I was sitting over here, and Jamie, I think halfway through the sermon, I wasn't listening anymore. But it was all about what was happening, what would happen if I died. And I got to thinking, okay, I'm not even guaranteed I can make it home today. If I died and went to meet my Savior, what would that be like? And, you know, just all of a sudden I went into a real sense that I was kneeling. I could see myself kneeling, and I just in a glow, a bright light. Didn't see anybody or anything. But it was the sense that I had when I was kneeling there. It was it was a sense of not having to apologize or for anything in my life that I've done. A sense of I didn't have that sense of fear that something was going to be exposed. I just had a complete feeling of love and peace. And I realized afterwards, and actually I had to close the sermon in the service in prayer that Sunday. And one of the things that just really stuck in my mind, there was some talk about a reward in heaven. And I got to thinking that that was my reward, to be able to kneel in heaven and have that complete peace, have that realization that I'm reconciled with God and not. And I realized a few days later that it was the complete absence of fear. For someone that's had, like I've always had fear in my life of all sorts of stuff, but a complete lack of fear, which was really, really cool. A lot of you have already experienced that, or you know what I'm talking about. But for me, it was special. But there was talk about reward, and I got to thinking, you know, I don't need gold streets. I don't need mansions. I don't need even a new earth that I could farm for eternity. That sense that I had was reward enough. It was just awesome. And I wanted to share that with you guys. But that started a bit of a journey with me. You know, things went on, and then again in June, early June, being on the elders board is such a blessing, and we had someone come to the elders board and present something, and I don't know if we got much business done that day, but we did business with the Lord. And by the time the meeting was over, I had a real burden. I realized that God convicted me of being complacent. And you know, by the end of the meeting, I committed to the Lord that I would be praying for repentance, for renewal in my life and Bev's life, like us as a couple, and revival. And so that kind of began a journey. And that's where I'm going with this. Soon after that, Bev and me got put in a situation that was a real difficult, a dark situation, and a difficult one for us, and I can't explain everything about it, but we came out of that and realized we had talked before that about, God, we want you to renew our lives, to revive us. Doesn't matter what road that takes. And then we realized, okay, this is part of that road. So we're good with that. And we learned at that time, so you'll realize through this all the different things that God's teaching me. We learned at that time about trust. And God was working on that with me for a long time about trust. I think the elders kind of got a little tired of it because I was on that soapbox for quite a while. I don't think I've realized all there is to realize, well, I know about trusting God. But we're going through that, trusting God and learning that. And then we moved on from there. God starting, we went to another thing, and God revealed how I need to understand the proper view of Him being a father, which I didn't have, and how He lavishes His love on us, and how through no merit of my own, I'm actually His child, like He adopted me as a son, and all that that involves. So He walked us through that, or walked me through that. Bev's kind of gracious; she just goes along with whatever I do. But so we went through that, and that was a blessing. All of these things that God has brought us through to where I'm getting to here. There's lots in there I could share and spend time on, but you don't have time this morning. But then, because I'm a child of His, He's very gracious to me, and I don't know, I guess He is to everybody, but I recognize it in my life. He just so quietly corrects me, and something was said to me about I was talking to someone about just about doctrine, about trying to figure out, okay, what's the answer here? Scripturally, what's the answer? And it was about all sorts of stuff. You can put anything in there. You can put in healing. You can put in how the Holy Spirit works. You can do anything you want there, but put it in. And I was fighting, trying to figure all that out and try to get a formula and try to get a doctrine from Scripture. And I was just so gently mentioned that, you know, it's... I can't word it the way he did, but it's unfortunate that we try to doctrinalize everything instead of leaving some stuff in the realm of testimony. And it was God spoke to me so strongly over that, but so gently. And I was trying to put God in a box. I needed Him to react this certain way. I needed the Holy Spirit to do this, this, and this. And because that's the way my doctrine went. And I realized, I had to repent of that. And all of these things that God's been showing me, there's been repentance, there's been forgiveness, renewal. And it's all quite exciting, actually. Now, the last thing I want to mention that God's kind of leading me in here is actually just 7 to 10 days ago. I do devotions every morning, probably from, we do them a little different, Bev and me. Most Christian husband wives would do devotions together, but we don't. But my devotions are from 5:30 morning to about 6:15 when I leave for work. So anyway, I was going, and I used 2 or 3 things. But at Oswald Chambers, I'm going through a devotion book of his. But anyway, I got up that morning, and I'm always thinking about, you know, God's always kind of on my mind, and struggling with a couple of things. And one thing was silence. And I got up that morning, and I said, God, why? I don't understand this. I don't understand why you're so silent. And I shared this before too, but you know, 2 or 3 years ago, he wasn't silent. The scriptures were alive, and it didn't matter where I looked, it didn't matter who I talked to. I felt God was directing me or teaching me and speaking to me. And I just said, God, why are you so silent? And well, you can guess what the devotion was that morning in Oswald Chambers. You know, what Oswald's thing. It was about silence. And it was about John 6, I think it was, when Mary and Martha traveled to see Jesus and tell him that Lazarus was sick. Well, Jesus, it says he just stayed put for 2 days. He didn't even rush away. He just stayed quiet for 2 days. Just stayed put. But through all that devotion, what came out of it in my heart and in the devotion is I was thinking God was silent because he wasn't speaking to me the way I thought he should. But you look back in all these things that he was doing, God was the furthest thing from silent in my life. He was guiding me through all these things. He wasn't silent at all, but I was thinking he was because he wasn't speaking to me the way I thought he should. And so there again came repentance and forgiveness. And so I just, God is so gracious that way. And just to kind of close it up, but so we're talking about us as a church, and actually as individuals, there's a lot of you, most of you will recognize this. God's working in your lives. If you're a child of God, he's working in your life. You maybe haven't seen it, but you're growing, you're being perfected. And so he is working in our lives. And so I know none of this is new. You guys will put in different things there. I had his acceptance, the trust, his understanding this, what a father was, all those things. He's telling me those things to prepare me for the purpose he has for my life right now. Okay, I'm 60 years old. I have a purpose in my life that God's preparing me for, and this is all part of it. You guys will be different. Like, I got sons that are raising small families and businesses, and the list will be different to them. It's not anybody's better or anything like that, but God teaches us in for his purpose that he's got us at right now, and he does the same thing with a church. So you bring all of this into our church body and into us as a church. And God's got the same thing for us as a body here. We've got to look at, where God is teaching us, where God's growing us. There's repentance for the church. That's part of it. There's forgiveness. That's part of it. There's renewal is part of it as a church. And that's kind of where we're at as a body, as a elders board. God's made us keenly aware that the church body is the same as our personal walk. There is repentance that has to happen. We're not perfect. There's correction. There's renewal. And all that is part of the church body. And and revival, we can see a revival coming. And we want to be postured for that. We want to be in God's, we want to be part of that. This a revival that's going to come in Central Alberta here. I honestly believe there will be something happening here. And it's most of them come out of youth It's an important part. Small families or young families, God's got some amazing things coming down the pike. And we want to be part of that. It's not going to be confined to Clyde Baptist Church. I mean, I'm talking a revival in Central Alberta with all sorts of denominations, brothers and sisters in Christ everywhere. But we as a church, we want to be postured for that and ready for that. We don't want to miss that. So we want God to lead us in this. And really, just to close, our heart, if I can speak for the elders, our hearts are for ourselves as individuals and pastors, our hearts for each one of you individually, and our heart for us as a church is, God, lead us into repentance. Doesn't matter what that looks like, how hard it is, whatever it is, but Lord, lead us into repentance. And then Lord, lead us into renewal. And same thing, we don't know what that looks like, and we can't peg it and say, okay, it's got to look like this, it's got to look like that. We can't, or it's not renewed, or it's we're missing it. So we pray, Lord, lead us into renewal, and then Lord, lead us into revival. And that's on our hearts. And same thing, whatever that looks like, Lord, lead us into revival. And so that's kind of what I wanted to share, a little bit of my story and a little bit of what we're feeling as elders.
Tim, thanks for sharing that with us. Serving with you on the board is a real blessing to me. You know, it's God's desire that we have repentant hearts. I'm going to pray for repentance this morning. Partway through, I'm going to pause perhaps a couple of times to just allow us to reflect in silence on the things that the Holy Spirit may be putting on our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, in your message to the church of Sardis, you said, anyone who is willing to hear should listen to the Spirit. We're all guilty of sin and are unworthy, and we seek your forgiveness now. We confess, Lord, none of us are free from sin or temptation. The sin of idols in our lives, the sin of complacency, the sin of not loving one another and others, my sin of pride, Lord. Sin begins in our minds and it leads to eternal death. We pray that you show us, Lord, where we are failing you, that we might turn away from that sin and look to you. Lord, you saw the wickedness of Babylon and those who came to despise wisdom and discipline, and those who said, I don't need anything. I don't need you, Lord. But you said, I am the one who corrects and disciplines.
There's always a lot going on, I guess, but I wrote mine down, so I'm going to be reading from this, because otherwise I'll get on rabbit trails, and you know where I go if I go on rabbit trails. I have a hard time doing announcements, let alone this, but it's been a series of events over the last few years for Shannon and I which have changed or challenged us to take a good, hard, honest look at what is important in life and to question exactly where our priorities are. And he's not done with us yet. It's an ongoing process. But just asking us, how committed are we to the Lord? Are our hearts focused on him? Do our desires line up with the Lord's? Are we willing to give up our dreams to follow the Lord? Or are we focused on ourselves, stubbornly determined to get what we want, justifying our selfish desires as the Lord's will? As He has taken us through this, the Lord has impressed upon us that the message is not only for us, but something that each one of us as believers needs to take to heart and have an honest, thorough look at our lives. And I say that because it's been interesting. Tim shared this morning, and it always blows me away when the Lord lays something on your heart and you go to a meeting and one of the other guys brings it up. And the Lord's been speaking the same thing to them. And even a lot of what I'm going to share here today has been confirmed through others here in just in conversations and such that I've had with you or things that you've brought up. And it's all pointing in the same direction. To be perfectly honest, I believe we're in a time of testing, a time where the Lord is searching for those whose hearts are turned to Him, a time when He is searching for His remnant. He has brought the world to a crossroads once again and is asking each of us as individuals to decide for ourselves which road we will choose to take. The choices are clear. There are only two. Either we choose to follow God or we don't. It's that simple. Either we can pay attention and listen to what He is showing us, or we can stubbornly bulldoze ahead and ignore Him. We sincerely need to strive to line up our lives with how He wants us to live, or we can decide not to. It's that simple. As the Lord has been working our hearts concerning this, He's led Chan and I to make some hard decisions. And He's been kind of giving us a bunch of stuff over the years, just changing, working on our hearts and bringing us to a point. But it's kind of at this point, this one decision that we were struggling with. And the Lord gave us a kick in the butt. We got a text one morning, unexpected, just saying, from somebody who's saying, they had been praying and the Lord had laid some scriptures on their hearts for us. And there were 1 Corinthians 2:9, which is no eye has seen, no ear has heard what the Lord has for those who love Him. And the other one was 1 Corinthians 1:25, which is God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. And maybe misquoting that one. And God's weakness is stronger than man's strength. And it really was a kick in the butt that we just need to step out and trust Him. He's got us. And then there's a third scripture. It was Zechariah 13:7. And that one, it says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And they said in the text, I didn't get what that meant for you, but the very next scripture was Matthew 26:32. And when they turned to that, it's a direct quote It's a direct quote of Zechariah 13:7. It blows me away how the Word speaks. Anyways, the Lord began to lay out a trail of Scripture starting there in Zechariah 13:7. When you read Matthew 26, you realize it's talking about commitment to the Lord. When Jesus was crucified, the disciples disciples scattered. Their loyalty to Him was tested. So the question is, how committed are we? And I believe it's a question He wants all of us to seriously search our hearts and give Him an answer to. As we went through this, we get to the next one was Jeremiah 2. And he had already been speaking to us about giving us a kick in the butt about just let go of what you're trying to hold on to and trust Me. About letting go of the idols that we've placed in our lives and when I got to Jeremiah 2, I was blown away again because it's speaking to just that. We'll just quickly go through it. I'll read it here. The word of the Lord came to me, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. Through a land not sown, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them." It starts out with a picture of fresh excitement, ready to take on anything together, devoted to each other, and in that devotion, we're under the Lord's protection. Going on, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel, this is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me, the prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols." That's a stark contrast to the first three verses. That devotion is gone. But how true it is of us as we easily, without second thought, turn our backs on God, and who is a true devoted friend, and we chase after other things. And we put their worthless things that we put ahead of God and put all our effort into pursuing them rather than focusing on the living God. And in doing so, we make ourselves useless. And everything we must ask, is this going to honor God or ourselves? Does God want us to be doing this? Seek Him always. He provides even in the worst conditions. Oh, forgive my sniffles. It's loud on the mic. In verse 7 to 8 there, "I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable." God has poured out blessing on us, and we have destroyed it with our attitudes and our actions. Have we forgotten who gives those blessings, and in selfish arrogance think we did it for ourselves? "Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I'll bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Kittim and look. Send a Kedar and observe closely. See if there has been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heaven, and shudder with great horror." Even the redness really struck me how even unbelievers, I had never thought about it before, but they're more loyal or committed to what they believe. And they don't believe the truth. The truth is in the gospel and in Christ. And they're loyal to that, and yet, as believers, we how often it is that we get caught up and turn away and turn back to worldly things. "Now, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Have we tried to do things on our own? Have we ignored good, pure, clean spring water and gone and dug our own leaking cisterns to collect dirty runoff rainwater? And why would anyone ignore the chance to receive God's blessing? But we do time and time again. "Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him. They have laid waste his land, his towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tapanhis have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way?" We've turned our backs. We no longer enjoy his blessing and protection, and we're allowed to reap the rewards of that, which is hardship, ridicule, and shame. And we have no one else to blame but ourselves. Now, why go to Egypt to drink water from Shehor, and why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? Your wickedness will punish you, your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me. And how often we go chasing things elsewhere, and we can't find that satisfaction. You go to, like he says, you know, you go whatever your Egypt or your Assyria has been, you go there looking for help when you have it right here, when God is right here with us. And it's why do we turn our backs on him? Long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. For you giving the Lord lip service rather than your heart, the appearance of wholehearted devotion does not please the Lord. We can justify ourselves and our actions all we want, but unless our hearts are truly turned to God, the stain of our guilt will be before him. We need to search our hearts. And how is he speaking to us here? How can you say, I'm not defiled, I've not run after the Baal? You behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. You are a swift she camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. And it's a picture of being driven by self and controlled by lust, chasing after selfish desires, wanting the best of everything for ourselves, never satisfied. True and lasting satisfaction is not possible unless we stop and walk steadily after the Lord. He will give us more than we can imagine. As a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the house of Israel is disgraced. They, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, they say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their face. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you. When you are in trouble, for you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah, why do you bring charges against me? You have all rebelled against me. You know, do we ignore God until we need him? And it's a picture of what was going on. And do we simply use God? That's a question we each need to ask ourselves. In vain I punished your people. They did not respond to correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. You of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel, or a land of great darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam, we will come to you no more? Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride, her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How skilled you are at pursuing love. Even the worst of women can learn from your ways. On your clothes, men find the lifeblood of the innocent poor. Though you do not catch them breaking in, yet in spite of all this, you say, I am innocent. He is not angry with me. But I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned. Unless we can turn back to God and repent, at some point we must account for our actions. We need to trust God for help and not others. Nothing can bring us true satisfaction or fill the emptiness or loneliness we feel except for a relationship with the living Lord. I'm just reading on into Jeremiah 3, verses 1 to 5. If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me? Look up to the barren heights and see, is there any place where you have not been ravished? By the roadside you sat waiting for lovers. You sat like a nomad in the desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld and no spring rains have fallen. You have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame. Have you not just called to me, my father, my friend, from my youth? Will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? This is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can. So as we see verse 3 there, the showers have been withheld and no spring rains have fallen. And again, there are always consequences for unrepentant hearts. And in verse 5 there, are we giving, we're seeking God, but we're still doing all the evil we can. So it's, again, are we giving God nothing more than lip service? We need to clue in and become fully committed and fully devoted to God, not half-hearted when it's convenient. So I'm jumping all the way back to Revelation 18. Sorry, it's a long trail here, but I think it has lots to say if we're willing to listen. But you get into Revelation 18, and it's speaking of calling the fall of Babylon, and it's really speaking of it's a description of an influential society living in extreme materialism to the point of complete disregard for life. As you read, I'll just skim through it here quickly, but you guys can read it for yourself and just think about it and how it compares to the society we're living in today. But it's just a quick overview. It's describing that the judgment is coming to this society, and it's kind of describing the society and how they're chasing after wealth, they're chasing after the extravagant things in life, they're chasing after all these things. But in verse 4, he says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so you will not receive any of her plagues." And he is calling us as believers to not live as the rest of society, to be dedicated to that. I think it's easy to get wrapped up and caught up in a lot of what's going on in our society. But it's a plea from heaven for us to come out. We cannot become complacent in our faith. We must use what the Lord has given us for His purposes, not our own. And it's that, by being complacent, we can get caught up again. We can get caught up in living in the world. And it was recently, Tim kind of touched on this, but recently an individual shared with the board a dream they had received one night. In the dream, he was in front of the church pleading with God to move. The Lord showed him a small pot and told him to fill it with water. He used a big jug and was unable to fill it, so he began pleading with the people for more water. They brought up water bottles and sippy cups, pouring them in. He said one man even brought money and put it in. He said, "I quickly reached in and brought it out and threw it to the floor. All the water was still not enough to fill the pot. The Lord showed him that the pot was us as a people in the church. The water was the Holy Spirit and God's love. The reason we could not fill it was that it was being consumed on our own lusts. The pot must overflow and touch others out of your belly. Out of your belly will flow living water." He was then on his face pleading and repenting for using the Holy Spirit and God's love on his own lusts. He was pleading for God to fill him and this church to overflowing with His Spirit and love so it touches others, asking the Lord to come like a mighty wind. I think each of us needs to take this to heart. Are we guilty of doing this? Are we guilty of using what the Lord has given us for our own gain, our own desires? Whether it's the skills and abilities He's given you, if He's blessed you financially or given you influence over others, you must ask yourself, have I been faithful to use them to honor the Lord? or have I used these things to bring selfish gain and honor upon myself? We must repent. There is no longer an excuse for complacency. We can only be complacent for so long, and then we'll have to give an account. We can only ignore God for so long. Just jump back here to Proverbs 1. Jamie told me I should mark them all, and I said, no. So starting in verse 20, wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out at the gateway of the city. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you like a storm. When disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but I will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and do not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. There's a few things in here I just found it interesting at verse 22 when you sit and think about that. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? It's like he's just like slapping us in the face and saying there's more than what you see. How long will mockers delight in mockery? And you know, why are you mocking? Like, do you even know why you're mocking the Lord, right? And fools hate knowledge. And he's just asking us, just look into the matter and see what I'll show you. And then jumping back, 32 really struck a chord with me. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Ask yourself, is my complacency destroying me? And one step further, is my complacency destroying those around me because I am complacent? I'm not actively serving the Lord in my life and destroying others by doing that. Chasing the wrong things and failing to respond or act will destroy us, but obedience brings life and peace. And we jump to Zephaniah 1. Like I said before, it always blows me away how the Lord can lay scriptures on your heart and you go to it and it's speaking the same thing of what he's just showing you somewhere, like the day before or whatever. When Zephaniah 1, it's speaking, it warns against the same lifestyle and attitudes as Revelation 18. And getting caught up in that. And specifically in verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs. Again, the plea in this Zephaniah 1, in Zephaniah, is to come out. Come out of living the way that you're living, that society is living. Come back to me so that you will not be punished. Revelation 3, the church in Sardis. Specifically verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. jumping back to Revelation 3:14 to the angel of the church in Laodicea. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. We all come up short and are often blind to how we are actually living, but He gives us assurance that He is on our side. He gives us a message of hope and a promise of blessing if we will sincerely turn back to Him. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jumping back to Zechariah 13, verse 1, it speaks about, to that end, there's it's that same hope that He gives us. If we will turn from and being complacent and turn back to truly seek Him, to come out of the life that we're living. From Zechariah 1, or 13, verse 1, he starts speaking about a fountain, or a stream that's coming, a fountain that will open up, and it'll bring Yes, Jamie, you're right. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And then you jump to Ezekiel 47, and it's speaking about the same fountain. And it begins as a stream coming out of the temple, and as it goes, it gets bigger and bigger, Read 47. It's just let it soak in. Just think about what that is. It's just a refreshing passage, really. But it's a life-giving. It's a river that's life-giving. That everything it touches, it gives life to. In verse 12, it's fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. So the Lord will transform and give life, abundant life, to those who sincerely seek Him. Those who spend time with Him and allow His water to fill them up. Those who sincerely seek Him and allow Him to transform them will in turn be the bearers of nourishment from the Lord and bring a covering of His feeling to those around them. Just as this picture here of the tree of life bearing fruit 12 months of the year, we will bear fruit as well all the time. And we'll be a covering of healing. We'll bring healing to those around us. The same picture is given in Revelation 22. The same fountain, the river, the water of life flowing from the throne of God with the tree of life standing on each side of it. And once sin's control over us has been broken through the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing of Christ's blood which was shed for us, we'll be able to eat freely from that tree, from the tree of life. It's just a message of hope and what could be if we will listen. I'm just reading from Revelation 22:7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. And jumping down to 22:12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. But it's a promise that he has for us, that if we'll just get rid of our complacency and seek him, then we can receive these blessings. So the choice is ours. And Tim spoke about revival, and if it is to come, it's got to start in each of our hearts. God is waiting for us to take action and choose to surrender our lives to him. I can think of a few times over the years where people are like all excited because revival, they felt Lord wanted revival to come, and began praying to that end, but then nothing happened. Just thinking about that, it's this very thing. We started praying for it, but that's where it ended. We're waiting for God to do it when he's waiting for us to take action, to surrender our hearts, to give up those things that we're holding on to and repent and to walk righteously before him. Yeah. Anyways, that's what the Lord has been laying on my heart and where it's at. So, thank you.
You know, it is truly amazing, our God. What Andy said, you can't take lightly, but there is an answer, and it's so great when we realize it. Rejuvenation, repentance is a step that we need to go through, all of us. It's an individual journey. It starts with you and your love towards your God. And each one of you will go through that step at a different time. When you make that commitment, he will receive you. He's waiting. He knows you. He knows your every step. And that's the best part about it, is he's waiting for you. He's waiting to deliver that joy, that peace. It's indescribable. That's repentance. That's rejuvenation. Rejuvenation. So I'm going to pray for rejuvenation. I'm going to pray that someday we will all be in this building pouring out our love for Jesus, that will overcome out of our bellies, you out into the community where this church belongs. So Heavenly Father, I lift up this body to you, Lord. I ask that you meet each one of these people, your children, in their time of need, when they are ready. Heavenly Father, I pray for rejuvenation, Lord. I pray that you come down
and you meet everybody as soon as possible. Heavenly Father, I lift this body up to you. Lord, for your glory, for your will to be done, for their happiness, for their rejuvenation, Lord, for the revival of their souls. Lord, we are all sinners. We sin every day. And yet you come back to us every day, every minute. That's rejuvenation, Lord. Lord, I am a sinner. I am a sinner, Lord. I admit that freely. Do I like it? No, Lord. But you meet me where I am. Am I perfect? No, Lord. But you meet me where I am. Heavenly Father, for your glory and only your glory, do I pray rejuvenation on this community. Lord, I ask that we all humbly repent all of our sins to you, Lord. Build up rejuvenation in your marriages, Lord. I pray for all married couples and all who want to be married, Lord. I pray that you bring a new light into their marriages. Take away all embarrassments, Lord. Take away all past hurts that one may have inflicted on each other. Lord, I just pray that you are the kingdom. You are the lead of the marriage, Lord. And Heavenly Father, I pray that we spill out into the community. Heavenly Father, help us through your courage, Lord, to venture out and to talk to people. Just to show who we are, Lord. To accept the community for where they are at and to love them for where they are at. Lord, I pray away from all judgment. There is no judgment in rejuvenation, Lord. You do not bring judgment on us. We shall not bring judgment on our community. Heavenly Father, help us to meet our community where they are at. Help us to see our community for what it is, Lord. A fallen, hurtful society, Lord. Begging to be brought to you, Lord. Begging for something better. Heavenly Father, help us to show you. Heavenly Father, thank you very much. In your heavenly, holy name do I pray. Amen.
There is a wild strawberry bush that grows on the driveway of my childhood home. And when I was a kid, every day in spring on the way to the bus, I would stop by that plant. I'd leave a couple moments earlier so I could stop by. It was just a small group of plants that I could pick through, and every day it would yield one or two strawberries. And I really enjoyed those strawberries. They were hardly bigger than a fingernail. And yet they were just full of the best flavor I've ever had. I'm sorry, Alberta strawberries still haven't matched them. And I enjoyed them so much that usually I'd pop them straight in my mouth and feel guilty because I really wanted to hold on to them. But some days I'd have a little bit of self-control and I might make it onto the bus before I'd pop the first one in my mouth. And I wouldn't chew it. I'd suck on it because it tasted so good. And honestly, some days I would hold the other one in my hand all through recess, all through class, until finally I just couldn't handle it anymore, and at some point I broke and would eat it. And the thing about that strawberry bush, that wild strawberry bush, is that it has had a profound impact in my life in terms of what I hope for, more than it should have. It's just a bush, and yet it's had a profound impact on even my willingness to sacrifice for the Lord. One tiny, simple little bush. Now, I want to just wrap things up. As I told you, in coming weeks, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, which is a shift in our attention. And throughout Matthew, there's been this constant emphasis on repentance. We've seen that. Right from Jesus' very first words in the gospel, they are, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near." That message is loud and constant. And over the weeks, I've tried to define repentance for us. Typically, in our culture, it's associated with shame. It's associated with guilt. It's associated with deep remorse. And it should be, because conviction is a part of repentance. But I've also tried to show you that repentance is not defined simply by those attributes. Repentance goes way beyond that. Repentance, in the Hebrew understanding of it, was literally return. The word they use over and over again that we call repentance was return, return, return. And so repentance isn't just about a feeling. It's about a direction, ultimately. And in that sense, a Christian never stops repenting, because repenting is returning home. As we all know, because we've all driven home at some points in our life, we know that returning home is not constantly flooded with guilt and shame and conviction. We will experience those even in our Christian lives at times, and it will be suitable. And some of us today, as we've heard the testimonies from our elders, maybe that's exactly the place you're at. But your repentance is not defined by that feeling or even how you deal with it. It starts there, and it's a return that will last the rest of your life. Repentance is ultimately about the direction you're facing. We've learned from Matthew that Jesus demands everything from us as we return. We've learned that it can cost our wealth, our security, our lives, but it's not good enough simply to know those things. And that's kind of where I want to go today in the next 5 minutes. If we only know God's demands, what are His promises? We'll be inspired by duty, but there has to be a better inspiration than that. If we only know the cost, what's being purchased? I don't believe the greatest obstacle in the church to true repentance is that we don't know we're supposed to do it. It's that we don't know why or where it takes us. I'm going to read here from Ephesians, just 3 verses. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength that He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms." The word for knowing the direction you're going is hope. That's the biblical understanding of the direction you're going. And hope is a tremendous force. Paul prays to the church of Ephesians, which is probably his dearest church, that they would learn their hope. Christian hope is not self-evident. It's something that someone can talk about but cannot teach you. You have to learn it for yourself. It's something that, as the elders have shared this morning, happens between you and the Lord as you read His word, as you pray, as He brings people into your life who just speak to you suddenly. And there's a drastic change that takes place in the life of a believer when they finally start to discover hope. And it'll take the rest of their lives to keep uncovering it. The way that hope truly grasps us is through our imaginations. In a sense, the Christian walk is more like a novel than a movie. When a movie is made from a novel, afterwards you always ask your friends who've both read the novel and watched the movie which one's better. 95% of the time they will say, hands down, the book. The other 5% are barbarians and you should never listen to them. They'll say the book is far greater, because a book has natural advantages. It can spend more time developing themes than a film can, for instance. It can tell inner thoughts that a person has, which a film will come across as cheesy if it tries to do that. But the greatest advantage a book has over a film is that it doesn't tell you everything. It doesn't give you every detail.
In a film, you see the room. In a film, you see the land. In a film, you see the person. In a novel, a few short words are all you're given, and your imagination takes over the rest. The most powerful writers are so powerful because of what they don't say, not because of what they do say. That with the briefest of descriptions, they've engaged your imagination, so suddenly you're in the story, and that story belongs to you. In that way, a novel is always unique to the person reading it, because they have to fill in so much of what's going on. That's a lot like what Christian hope is like. Often in Scripture, we're given promises, but they're not very detailed. They're just enough to engage the imagination. Many of us hear the word imagination and we think fantasy, but our capacity is so much more. It's an ability to fuse together many things at once. Two of those things are experience and promise. It's a power to sit and dwell on what the Word has said and to internalize it. It glues together a world from brief promises, from a few propositions, merely words and statements. Hope becomes living, breathing. It gives it a body. From a simple wild strawberry bush that without trouble or toil brings forth sweet pleasures for a few short days, the imagination suggests a world to come where our needs and nature's flourishing are one and the same, where the work of our hands will no longer be overwhelming and difficult, yet provision will still be there close at hand anywhere we need it, where creation won't cease to surprise us with secret treasures that confirm our Father's love for us. Hope strikes home in our hearts when our imaginations are involved. But of course, hope isn't only built on memories. As I said, it's built on God's Word as well. The imagination helps us as well. When we sit and we read that the Israelites were commanded, do not harvest your crops all the way to the fence line, but leave it so that the poor can glean there. That's one simple command, but the imagination tells us that God's heart must go far beyond that. And as we imagine the world to come, we can't help but take note of those kinds of commands that say, God must surely care about the poor. In the world to come, I'm certain from a brief little passage from Moses that God will care for the poor to such an extent that they will not exist anymore. There will be only rich. From another law given by Moses, that the land was to lie dormant every year so that the wildlife would have a place to eat, and so that the land could rest. The imagination takes over and helps us understand that God cares about every part of His creation, and that in the world to come, He will restore all of it. So we see that the imagination has the power to fuse memory and experience with law and promise. But finally, the imagination has another power. It builds off of what it's already done. Because the imagination is never content to leave the future in the future. When God's imagination begins to move in you, when you begin to imagine what the world will be like that He's promised us, you're not satisfied just waiting. You know that kingdom can already be seen here. You know that a change can already occur in our lifetime, in our cities, even in our fields. Paul prayed that the Ephesians could discover their hope, and it's a tremendously powerful prayer. So I just ask you this morning as we end, as we've been taken through weeks of a theme of repentance, and even this morning, as we've dwelt on that again, have you discovered your hope? Fear and shame and guilt will help you walk a road for a few minutes, a few days, a few months. But those as stimulus for a Christian life are insufficient. Eventually, hope and love need to take over, or you're just going to turn around again. Do you know the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, as Paul describes it? Do you know His incomparably great power for us who believe? And do you know that that power is the same power He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms? Years after Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he sat in a Roman prison cell and he wrote to Timothy, his dear friend. And at this point in his life, Paul knew that life was ebbing away. He was aware that these were his last dwindling days. He described himself as already being poured out like a drink offering, and it would be soon that the skin would be empty. He explains in his opening words in the letter why he prayed as he did that he would remain faithful to the gospel. He said, "I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." What Paul had entrusted to God was his hope. A lifetime of making sacrifices for the future and constantly putting off hope. He had to lay it in God's hands. And at the end of his days, he was certain that finally God would open those hands back up and he'd receive the hope he'd been waiting for. Do you know whom you believed? Have you, like Paul, entrusted to him all the days of your life with what matters most, your hope? My prayer this morning for us as a congregation, my work for this congregation is foremost that you will come to be inspired by an unassailable hope which is rightly held in the hands of God. If you discover the hope He offers us, there's no telling the change that can be accomplished as the kingdom becomes reality even in our present world. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts. We know we don't all move at the same speed. We know that for some of us, this theme of repentance spoke to us as soon as we opened Matthew and that we had the chance to deal with it then. For some of us, maybe we haven't had that chance. We haven't known what it really means. And so this morning, Lord, I pray for those who are still in that struggle, for the strength to turn their lives over to Christ. But I pray for each one of us that our ultimate motive in life won't be the fear, which is driven by a sinful nature, but it will be hope in the knowledge of your love for us and an excitement as we imagine what it is that's promised us in Christ Jesus and that we can bring to the world around us even now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.